This morning when it was already so hot, I said to my wife, Naomi, I've got to preach in this today. And she looked back at me and said, we've got to listen to you in this today. So let's hope that this is not too painful an experience, and as the day goes on and the temperature increases, that we're given special grace both to speak and to listen. But we are looking at a wonderful chapter this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. I'll read verse 3. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. John Calvin says the division of chapters between chapters 44 and chapter 45 is singularly unhappy. It interrupts one of the most touching scenes recorded in the sacred volume, just in the middle. It separates the irresistible appeal of Judah to the feelings of Joseph from its immediate and happy effect. In the Hebrew Bible, the section commences with Judah's address, and no break is made here, so that the whole is given as one continuous narrative. Well, when Calvin described something as singularly unhappy, you know there's a problem. And he's right, it's not a good chapter division. We'd want to be able to join the deep, deep repentance of Judah with the full, free forgiveness of Joseph. Those previous chapters have been critical for the brothers. The consciences that were so hard and the hearts that were so cold have been touched, they've been broken. And when the time came and they were offered their own freedom, if they would abandon Benjamin, they won't do it. They stick with their brother now. And Judah then steps in at the end of chapter 44 and he begins to appeal to Joseph. And he's not worried about his own life. He's worried about his father, whose life is tied up in Benjamin's life. And he speaks with love of the father and for the father, who really has wrecked Judah's life and the rest of the family's life through his own favoritism. Judah would have suffered as Jacob poured most of his time and attention onto Joseph, and then latterly onto Benjamin. But here's a man who accepts his father as the flawed sinner that he is and who loves his father. Here's Judah accepting that his own loss to his father would be inconsequential compared with the loss of Benjamin. Gone is the resentment that we met earlier. Gone is the bitterness and the jealousy. And all we see in Judah is love overflowing for a father who had shown so little love to him. And it also overflows for Benjamin. You see the way he speaks about him, the lad, the boy. Let the boy go. He's just a boy. And for his brothers, let them go. Let them take the boy back. But I'll stay here. I'll forfeit my life. Take my liberty. Take my life. Let me be lost so that they might be saved. And it's a tiny picture of Jesus. Jesus, who, unlike Judah, was guilty of no crimes, who had no need for repentance, yet who offered himself for his guilty brothers and sisters, who said, let them go, but take me. Let my life be laid down, that they might be given life. But as it's a critical moment for the brothers, it's also now a critical moment for Joseph. Through all those years of struggle and suffering, God had been working with Joseph, and he'd been in Joseph's life, and he'd been working character and fruit and grace into his life. So now this is going to be needed in its fullness. What's going to happen in this moment where he says to his brothers, I am Joseph? And we build up for it. Everybody else is cleared out of the room. He's left alone with the brothers. The brothers are probably terrified at this point. They don't know that this is Joseph still. They'd be even more terrified when they realise that it is Joseph. But they're just left with this scary Egyptian. this unpredictable Egyptian who one moment is accusing them of being spies and then the next moment is giving them a feast. Who one moment is interrogating them about their family tree and the next moment is interrogating them as to who's stolen the family silver. You just don't know what this mad Egyptian is going to do next. And what does he do next? He starts to cry. And he sends everybody out. And he weeps, and then out come the words that he'd been longing to say. The last words that the brothers ever thought they'd hear. And imagine this, he's now speaking in Hebrew to them. I am Joseph. And what we see is the gospel in Genesis chapter 45. We see the astonishing outpouring of the love of God in Joseph's life. Let me draw out five things for you. First of all, let's look at the love of Joseph. He just has such love for those who have wronged him so badly. They'd sought his destruction. He sought their salvation. And I don't think he's ever stopped loving them in these chapters. There would have been ample opportunity for resentment and bitterness and hatred to have simmered away over those years. And that would have been natural. Sinful, but still natural for our sinful natures. And I think that would be the default position for me. My default position would be to nurse grudges, to stoke up the fires of resentment, to hold on to the hurt of the past because it's like some comfort blanket. I have to fight that. And the only way to fight it is with the gospel of God's love, whatever others have done to me. And I haven't gone through life being wronged by lots of other people, by the way. Maybe one or two, once or twice. But whatever people might have done to me, it's inconsequential compared with the things I've done to them and to others. And supremely with what I've been like to God. And yet, God has not given me what I've deserved. He's given me what I have not deserved. Grace. His love. And I'm helped by Joseph here. Skillfully, carefully working, not for revenge, but to bring about reconciliation. And if we've grasped the gospel, if we've received that, then when we've been wronged, surely we'll want to win people rather than wound them. And we see love triumphing. Joseph is weeping, not for sorrow now, but for joy. The brothers initially don't share that joy. Their jaws hit the floor. They are terrified. They are dismayed. The situation for them has just got 10,000 times worse, and they've got nowhere to hide. But the lovely thing is, Joseph says you don't need to hide. And they're welcomed with words of love. Come near to me, please. You haven't got to hide when someone says, come near, have you? You haven't got to run when someone is holding out their arms and saying, come. These are words of reconciliation. They're words of love. They're words of comfort and assurance. Solomon tells us that there's a time for everything. There's a time for conviction. There is a time for repentance. There's a time for weeping, tears of sorrow. There's a time for hearts to be broken, but there's also a time for healing. There's a time for joy. There's a time for comforting and forgiving. And that time has come for Judah and the brothers. And Joseph says, verse 15, come again. And he embraces each and every one of them. Isn't that what God is like? Only much, much better. Because I think Joseph had a special hug for Benjamin. And I think God has the same special embrace for every single one of his children. But he says, come to us. Think of the Apostle Paul in his pre-conversion state. He's in a worse position than the brothers because he's fighting not against Joseph. He's been fighting against Jesus. He's been trying to destroy the name of Jesus, and Jesus appears and Paul says, who are you? And instead of hearing I'm Joseph, he says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And yet Jesus isn't out to destroy Paul. He's out to save him. He's out to embrace him. And isn't that such a key word in the gospel? Come. Come near to me. In fact, that's what the gospel is. God giving Jesus for our sins so that through him we can come into his fellowship, into his family, into his embrace. Haven't we got a father who, when he sees his broken, wasteful, guilty children stumbling back to him, rehearsing their words, saying, I'm no longer fit to be called a child. I'll be a slave. I'll live in the doghouse. He's a father who sweeps away all of those protestations and who comes running to us and falls on our necks, weeping tears of joy, saying, no, you're my child, you're my son, you're my daughter. Bring out the best things. This is what our God is like. And the love that you see in Joseph is just a pale reflection of the love that burns in Jesus' heart. It's interesting that in verse 4 he mentions, I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And I read that and I thought, is he twisting the knife there? Is that a little bit under the belt at that point? Well, no, it's not, is it? That's the past. That's what they had done. Let's bring it out, Joseph says. Let's be honest about it. But the past is dealt with. I've forgiven that. And it's in the open. And I can say, you sold me into Egypt and I love you. And you come to me. And we come like that to God with all of our baggage and our guilt and our sin. We don't confess the smallest things and then leave the great, glaringly obvious things like hidden away in the cupboards of our lives. We come with everything before God, to a God who forgives. I was reading Richard Sibbes and he said, you know what, he didn't say you know what, Sibbes didn't say that, but I'm paraphrasing. He said, it's really important that we face up to those sins and we are reminded of those sins. And now I am quoting him. Before I go any farther, let me answer one question. Ought we not to think of our former sins? Shall God take them away altogether out of the soul? Oh no, take them away out of the conscience, Lord, that it doth not accuse us for them, but not out of the memory. It's good that sin be remembered, to humble us, to make us more thankful, more pitiful and tender-hearted to others, to keep us humbled before God and make us deal gently and mercifully unto others, being aware of our own failings. Sibbes was saying, sin, forgiven sin, is not to strike us in our consciences and paralyse us, but we should remember what we were and what we are and what we've been forgiven and what it cost God to forgive, because we stop being Pharisees then and we're sinners saved by grace and we can identify with other people who are stumbling and falling, and it makes us more merciful and more able to help them. Secondly, we've got the forgiveness of Joseph. I suppose this is a further outworking of his love, but it's necessary on his side if there's to be reconciliation. And his forgiveness is full and free. There's no period of probation. It's not, I'm Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. Now, I think that's worth about 6 years in prison, don't you? And in those 6 years, I'll think about getting round to forgiving you. He sees genuine repentance. He sees desperate sorrow. And he'll meet that with healing forgiveness. He embraces them as his brothers. He speaks kind words to them. And if there's any problem with the forgiveness that we're looking at here, it's not in Joseph, it's in the brothers' minds. They worry, they doubt that it could be real. Could anyone who's been so badly treated forgive so fully and so freely? You know what happens, don't you, in chapter 50. Turn over to chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died." I don't think he did. "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants, of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I think he weeps for sorrow at that point because they haven't understood how genuine his love is. Forgiveness for Joseph isn't a weapon to use against someone. It's a grace with which to release them. And in the New Testament, the word forgive carries that idea of release, of the cancellation of a debt, not the restructuring or rescheduling of a debt or the postponement of a debt. It's gone. And that's how God has forgiven. Maybe like the brothers, we doubt that he's serious sometimes. Could he really forgive us for what we've done? Well, look at the cross. Could God have done more? Could Jesus have paid more than he paid? Could the Father have done anything more to convince us of the reality of his salvation and the completion of his forgiveness that he offers to us in Christ Jesus? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we turn to Christ, he comes to us with amazing, full, free forgiveness. And as we're blessed with that and we embrace it by faith, you know what you're to do, don't you? You're to show that same forgiveness to other people. And if we can't do that, we haven't grasped the gospel, Jesus says. Thirdly, we've got the wisdom of Joseph. You look at verses 5-8. Joseph is able to see the big picture here. He can see that over the chaos and the cruelty of evil, there is a sovereign hand that is wise and good. And whilst human responsibility is never abdicated, divine sovereignty is never thwarted. And this one event, selling him into slavery, he can view from two different perspectives. "You sold me," he said, "but God sent me." Right here in the opening book of the Bible, we're being introduced to the God who can't be outmaneuvered, even by the greatest ragings of man. Satan had his agenda. Through the brothers, he was seeking to destroy the covenant family of God. But God was working to reconcile and to save life and to establish Israel as a nation in Egypt. This is your God. He's sovereign. He's brilliant. He's so clever. He's so powerful. We were thinking last Sunday, he's too wise to be mistaken. And he's too good to be unkind. It's something that will be demonstrated supremely in the most dramatic way at the cross. The hour of the power of darkness was turned into the hour where darkness is defeated, where death was destroyed, where Satan was silenced, where the law was satisfied and grace is poured out into the world. We meant it for evil. We spat at the Son of God. We mocked him. We humiliated him. We tortured him and blasphemed and murdered Jesus Christ. But God was too big for us. and too good for us. And we sold his son, but he'd sent his son. We destroyed, he saved. And Jesus was there freely giving himself to his Father for the sins of those who hated him, for me and for you. Joseph is able to find rest in the sovereignty of a God who works things out very, very well. He might take his time because he's never rushed. And sometimes he might do things very, very quickly, but he's never behind schedule. God is never late, and he's always sovereign. And he works things out for his glory and his people's good. Let me encourage you, God hasn't become less sovereign in the world and over our little lives. Yes, we carry responsibility for our actions, but we can trust a Jesus of whom they said, he does all things what? Well, not quite well, but well, flawlessly, perfectly. We don't always see the big picture, but life isn't always about seeing, it's about believing. And we have the very big promises of a very big and very wise and very good God. Hold on to them and believe them, as Joseph had done through the prison years and the prime minister years. One thing had remained the same. God is faithful, and he's wise, and he's loving. And one day, I promise you, we will look back over history and we will see just how skillfully and how lovingly God had ruled over our lives. And we will join our chorus to those people who looked at Jesus and we'll say, he really did do all things well. Trust him. Fourthly, we've got the generosity of Joseph. He doesn't just forgive, he ladens them down with good things. His way of dealing with them is so different from how they dealt with him. They stripped him of his coat. What does he do? Gives them new coats. They sold him and broken up the family. What does he do? He reunites the family and welcomes them into his house and all that Egypt can offer. And it's a wonderful climax to the story. But once again, looking at the generosity and grace of Joseph takes us to the greater grace of Jesus. It's not enough for him simply to forgive his enemies and to love them. He clothes us with something that even the finest tailors of Egypt couldn't have come up with. The righteousness of God. The ability to stand before God. He washes us, not with water, but with his blood. He adopts us into his family and opens up his home to us. In my Father's house are many mansions. I know it doesn't really say that in the Bible, but it's kind of nice. And it's better than mansions, really. In my Father's house, there's lots of room, Jesus says. And I go to prepare a place for you because I want you to be with me where I am. Joseph was saying, I want the family down in Goshen with me. I want to look after you all. And here's Jesus, the greater Joseph, saying, I want to be with you forever and ever. And you're going to be like me. You're going to have a body like mine. And we'll be in a world where there aren't any fires and disasters and heartbreaks and riots and tensions. We'll be in a world in which righteousness dwells and it's going to be good. Here's your Jesus who ladens grace on top of grace into your life now as well as in the future. And then in closing, very important, we've got the gentleness of Joseph. Verse 24, then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. You're thinking, what a stupid thing to say to them. Come on, they've just been blessed in ways they couldn't have dreamt of. Joseph has lavished love onto them. They're standing there wearing new suits, sharp Egyptian suits, not old Canaanite ones. They're there with money again in their sacks, with food on their donkeys, with more donkeys than they came down with. They've got a new home, they've got a new family, they've been forgiven, they're free, they're blessed. Better advice surely would be for Joseph to say, don't sing too loudly on the way home. Because they're going to be going home singing, bless the Lord, O my soul, at the top of their voices, scaring all the Egyptians out of their wits. Well, I think Joseph is a better judge of people than most. And I guess I've lost count of the number of times that I've tried to preach my heart out, attempting to show how Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has brought peace. And how he's enabled us in that sermon to delight in reconciliation. And we've looked at his forgiveness and looked at his gentleness and how he esteemed us as better than himself. And scarcely as the amen sounded, and I'm walking into the midst of a quarrel, and I haven't been responsible for all of them. Some of them probably. Well, reconciliation and peace and unity has been won at great cost, and we should guard that, and we should treasure that, and build it up, not shatter it or fragment it for our own petty quarrels. Joseph has worked hard and he sacrificed much to bring the brothers back together. And he says to them, don't quarrel on the way. Don't start blaming each other. Don't start raking over that again. Don't say, it was your fault. Look, it's dealt with. We're a family again. We've forgiven one another. We're at one. Look, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord as loudly as you want. And again, in case you didn't hear it, I say, rejoice. And let your gentleness be known to all men, because Jesus is near. Jesus, our greater Joseph, who's loved us and given himself for us, who's forgiven us, who reigns over our lives, who pours grace on top of grace into our lives, and who in his gentleness says to us, and do not quarrel on the way. Well, may the love and the grace of God that transformed Joseph from a pompous, insensitive youth into a peacemaker and reconciler and healer, may that grace fill our hearts, transform our minds, shape our words, and power our actions. Amen.